and ask for your attention while Rick speaks to us on the subject. The Bible is true.
It's all right, Mick asked me to turn the thing around a bit. Good evening, everybody. We're going to try and look at this subject in a fairly simplistic way this evening. And I'm going to ask, to start with, whether anybody has been inside a court of law at any stage. Hopefully not from any criminal point of view, but perhaps look round, being round on one of those touring parties. It may have been a magistrate's court or a high court or perhaps even the Old Bailey itself in London. And perhaps it's made you think about what the whole purpose of law is all about. It's, after all, it's an institution of the country that's set up to uphold the standards and to make sure that the country works to a certain system of laws. When cases are heard in these particular institutions, they're trying to judge the rightness of the evidence that's been put before us and see whether it breaks any other laws that have been put upon the statute book. If there are witnesses that come to give witness to a particular case, then they say that they will take an oath to say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But we know in practice, don't we, that quite often they don't. And years later, quite often, some of them will be found out for the fact that they haven't quite told all of the truth. At the end of the proceedings, though, the judge has to make a decision based upon the evidence that has been laid before him and perhaps before the jury, and has to decide whether the things he has heard are true or not, because quite often there'll be conflicting evidence. But what is truth, then? In this day and age in which we live, how do we know what things are true and what are not? I mean, where do we get our information from? Well, I'm going to suggest to you we get a large amount of it from the internet these days. And you can put any sort of search onto the internet and come up with thousands upon thousands of pages. And actually, you don't know which ones of them are true or not. And it's tempting to believe them all, but they're often not true. And I can think of, say, one particular piece of software or one website, the Wikipedia, which, you know, just be careful about believing everything that it says, because anybody can go and change it, you see. This is the whole point. We watch the television and we take that news as being true sometimes, and when we read our newspapers, we often find that there are conflicting views about stories and so-called facts. The world is so full of knowledge, isn't it, and information these days, we don't quite know what to believe. In fact, in the case of the newspapers, you know, on a particular day you could pick up a couple of newspapers and read the events that they're reporting on and wonder whether the reporters have actually been at the same place at the same time. Such are the difference in their viewpoints and placing their own particular viewpoint on the facts. Well, here's a few quotes about truth. Francis Bacon says, "Truth is so hard to tell, it sometimes needs fiction to make it plausible." Now, I think what he was saying there was that sometimes we go on believing so many different things, it's not until you get something that's so outrageously fiction that you then know what is truth alongside it. I think that's what the great playwright was writing. That great man Winston Churchill said, "Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened." And, you know, although his words are funny, there's a real essence in there, isn't there, of what people think about things. You know, sometimes people don't want to know the truth. They actually are quite happily just living a life of deception and of lies. And one more, that writer George Orwell said, "In a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act." And what he was getting at was that when we all live in a world that is full of deceit, then if you actually stand up for something, then you're likely to be seen as a radical, as a revolutionary. And it's perhaps not quite safe to do or say those sorts of things. Indeed, there's a school of thought called relativism, and this claims that truth and morality are relative and not absolute. That means that whatever I believe, if I believe it to be true, that's fine. If you believe something different, then that's equally fine. So it doesn't matter what we believe as long as we believe it. Well, in actual fact, though, that goes against the claims made in the Bible, where God states that it's important to know what truth is and to hold on to truth against error. And God, in fact, through his word, encourages us to live our lives by truth. Here's a couple of quotes from the Bible in the Old Testament. Psalm 33 says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth." So God claims that what he says is right, and everything that he does is done in truth. And a quote from the New Testament as well. Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, "When you received the word of God which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." So Paul says, it's not us that you're believing. When we're talking to you about these things, you're actually believing the truth that God has set down from the very beginning. So how do we know then that the Bible is true? And I've got to say right at the outset, I cannot categorically prove to you here this evening that the Bible is true. I'm sorry if you've come to hear that, but the way we're going to do this is I'm going to ask you to be really the part of the judge and the jury. I'm going to give you some evidence that I believe in, that I believe the Bible to be true, and then you have to go away and make up your own minds and see whether you agree with me or don't agree with me. So we're just going to take three very simple reasons why I believe the Bible to be true. And in fact, they're encapsulated in this leaflet. And if you would like a copy of it, then I'm sure that we can get hold of one for you. So let's have a look at our first reason. And we've got three reasons to deal with here this evening. The first one I'm going to put before you is the Bible as history. I wonder if you've seen that television programme, Who Do You Think You Are? I love it. I'm fascinated by it. If you haven't seen it, it's where celebrities go and try with assistance to trace their family trees back over as many generations as they can. They often discover that it's quite difficult to trace relations back more than three or four without considerable help. They go to lots of different places. They go to archives, to censuses, to birth, marriage, death registers, to local libraries, to war records. And of course, a lot of these are available now online, so people are able to find them quite quickly. And they build up a picture of what their ancestors' lives were like. But when they try to go back further than about 150 years or so, they find it's quite problematic. You see, records weren't really kept. Very little written evidence is available at all. In fact, historians, when they're talking about events in the past, and certainly the considerable past, they often try to get different records to agree with each other. And if they agree, then they take that as fact. Well, something a little bit suspect in that, isn't there? And of course, there have been many hoaxes over the years where people have been proved wrong eventually. So one view of the Bible is as a history book, like any other history book that we can get down off the shelf and look at what it says. We can take it as a book that is full of history. It reveals facts to us revealed over a 1500-year period of time. And it tells us how people lived their lives, how they interacted with each other, how nations fought against each other, how kings fought and servants of Jews and non-Jews called Gentiles. And in fact, the Bible contains many places and events which, until fairly recently, were considered to be myth and fable. And in fact, it wasn't until the great archaeologists of the 19th and 20th centuries started to uncover great cities underneath the sand that they started to understand a little bit more about what the Bible had been saying for years. They found lots of bits of clay tablets and wall decorations, and they gave exactly the same details that the Bible contains now, and has been saying so over a long, long period of time. Well, with that in mind, can we go to the reading that we had in Genesis chapter 12? Because perhaps some of you were wondering why we had that particular reading. It's in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And it tells us here about this man called Abram. Of course, later on he had his name changed to Abraham by God. But in this particular chapter, we're told about how he was told to get out of his own country. Verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from your relations, and from your father's house, unto a land I will show thee. And I'll make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham waited around for a couple of hundred years. No, he didn't. He did immediately what God had asked him to do. Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot his nephew went with him. And Abraham was 75 years when he departed out of Haran. But he wasn't born in Haran. In fact, Haran wasn't the place he was in for very long. If we go back to the previous chapter, chapter 11, verse 31, we see there that Terah, his father, took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there for a short period of time until Terah had died. So Abraham came from this place called Ur of the Chaldees. Now this place, until the 1930s, was a place of complete myth and fable. Nobody knew where it was, nobody knew if it truly existed, and because of that, they actually challenged the rightness, the truth of the Bible. But as we've said, in the 19th century, all over Egypt and Mesopotamia and Palestine, investigations and excavations started to reveal lots and lots of things that were hidden away in the sands of the desert. And slowly they started to reveal what man's life was like in this area of the world, in what we call today the Middle East. Until this time, the Bible was the only real source of knowledge about that part of Asia before about 550 years BC. And it's really, really strange, you know, to think that the Romans and the Greeks knew nothing about these places that they were starting to uncover. Many of the names, including the Bible, the Greeks and the Romans knew nothing about. Well, things started big time in the 1840s when a dig revealed a 4,000-year-old capital that first brought a witness of the Bible. It was a place called Sargon, named after the king of Assyria, and it's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1. Well, this isn't the place, but it's just an example of some of the digs that they started to get through in that area. But soon after Sargon came the cities of Nimrod, which are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, and Nineveh, which is mentioned in the book of Jonah. And with all these findings, what they started to uncover were lots and lots of cuneiform writing, an old-fashioned style of writing that was written on stones and walls and clay tablets. In the 1850s, a British civil servant started to excavate part of a mound in what we know today as the southern part of Iraq, near to the city of Basra. We know where that is because it's been on our news so very often, hasn't it? But he didn't go very far and he didn't find very much, and he sent his things back to the British Museum and they had a look at these tablets and they thought they weren't really of any great significance. So they put them away in their vaults and they stayed there for many, many years. The only significance was that these clay tablets bore the name of the builder of the city. And his name was Ur-Nanu, And you've seen already the connection that I'm going to make here. Over the next 75 years, intensive excavation went on over this what's called the Fertile Crescent, the modern day of modern day countries of Iraq and parts of Turkey and Syria and Israel and the Lebanon. And lots of archaeologists worked their way through this particular area, finding more and more relevant information. Until in the 1920s, eventually, an excavation by an expedition, by the British and the United States led to them digging up again that area in the south of Basra. What they started to find. No, I don't know why that's gone backwards. I don't want it to go backwards. I'd rather go forwards. There we are. What they eventually found in this area was this extensive city. The remains of huts, houses, temples, and the rubbish of bygone years, which was able to tell them where this, what this place was. And every time they dug down, it became another leaf in the history book. Every bit of brick and clay, of stone, of pottery, of armour, of household goods, of tools, revealed what life was like for the occupants of this particular place. It took them 6 long years to excavate this particular area. And then they had revealed temples and courts with fountains and kitchens and ovens and lots of tablets which were used as coins in that day. And eventually what they had uncovered was none other than Ur of the Chaldees and its king Ur-Nanu. And that's an artist's impression of what part of the city may have looked like at that particular time. Now, why am I raising this particular issue in this context? Well, those few verses that we read in Genesis are read very quickly, and perhaps you may have read them yourself in the past. And you may have been forgiven for thinking that Ur was just some peasant village out in the sands, and that Abraham was called to leave this village and go out into the promised land of Palestine and to do what God wanted him to do there. But no, that is not the case. You see, this tremendous place, this Ur of the Chaldees, was full of two-story villas. It had houses with 13 or 14 rooms. They had washrooms and toilets. They had plastered walls and whitewash. You know, Abraham was a citizen of a powerful, a prosperous, and a colourful city. And this makes the message of God even more important and significant. You see, he was told to leave all of this and to go to a place where initially he was going to live in tents. And he didn't know why he was going, and he didn't know what he was going to meet when he got there. But God had told him that he was going to bless him, and he believed him because of that. God told Abraham about these things, and Abraham believed that he was telling the truth. And because of that, he did what he did. So all of these things that they discovered, the archaeologists, these great murals, these stones, these tablets, all of these things came together and can reassure us that what the Bible says is true. And evidence has been found to support that. So that's my first reason for putting before you why the Bible, I believe, is true. Let's move on to our second reason. And for this I'm going to look at the consistency of the Bible. We've said already, haven't we, there weren't many records written down when you go back 200-300 years or more. In fact, before the 15th century, every single book was written by hand. I want you to imagine copying a book like this. I wonder how long you think it might take. I can imagine, painstakingly, it would take you at least 12 months and probably a lot longer, depending on how careful you were in copying the words. I mean, we've got used to lots of written words these days, haven't we? We can print them out of our computers. We can even count up how many words we've got in our coursework. We can see how many different ways we can print them out. We have lots and lots of books and newspapers. All of these things are part of our life, part of our society. But just imagine if you had to copy every book so that you could pass it on for somebody else to read. The accuracy would have to be very carefully controlled. In fact, those who were responsible for it made sure that every single line was added up with the number of letters and very carefully checked. But even so, you'd expect over a period of perhaps 500 years that there would be minor changes would creep in, things would change, but no. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls by the side of the Dead Sea in Israel was a significant event. It confirmed that 2,000 years ago, when the scrolls were hidden in these caves, the Hebrew record was virtually, I say virtually, it's not totally identical, but virtually identical to the modern version of the Bible that we have in front of us today. Nothing had changed. And it shows how meticulously the copiers had plied their trade, that they'd watched over all of these people copying the Bible carefully, determined that it was to remain consistent. And yet when you think about other legends and things of the past, you think about Merlin perhaps and King Arthur and all those sorts of things, it's almost certain that those records and those stories have changed over time. But not so with the Bible. I've already said that in the late 19th century into the 20th century was a time of great archaeological discovery. And it's so strange that, in fact, these scrolls that were found in these caves were found almost by chance. Just a goat herd looking around for his lost goats threw a stone into one of these caves in the side of the hills above the Dead Sea and heard the sound of some pottery breaking and went inside and found, to his astonishment, lots and lots of these pots containing lots of papyrus scrolls and bits and pieces. And eventually, when these pieces came to the attention of scholars in both Jerusalem and in America, they suddenly realized what they had on their hands. Indeed, one of the first things they found was a 23-foot-long scroll with the complete text of the book of Isaiah. Such was the amazement of the people who found them. But of course, this was a desperate time in the land of Israel. There was a major war going on between Israel and the Arabs, and it wasn't until 1949 that the site of the first cave was identified formally as Qumran Cave 1. Inside, they found parts of pots that were dated between about 30 BC and 70 AD, and scraps of leather and papyrus showing Hebrew transcriptions from lots and lots of different parts of the Bible. Even carbon dating established the age as about 100 BC of many of these pieces. Now this compares with some of the earliest texts that were available at the time, which were over 1,000 years later. So this went back 1,000 years in time and still proved that what we have in our Bible today has remained virtually the same. It's astonishing, isn't it, that really over this passage of time these texts agree. And further excavations led to further caves being found, and all of these have managed to consistently prove the Bible to be true. They found mentions of places that people have not believed in because they have not been talked about or discovered, but these finds have led to further archaeological discoveries that themselves have proved the Bible. So this consistency between the Bible proves the Bible to be true. To me, these scraps, these fragments, and indeed they're still looking at them even today. Some of them are hidden from public eyes, and you may think why that is, perhaps, that some people do not want to release them because they prove the Bible to be so accurate in every sense of the word. Well, our third reason I'm going to set before you tonight is the idea of prophecy. In terms of prophecy, the Bible is totally unique and it's without parallel in the literary world. When you think about what prophecy is about, and it's really twofold, but I'm going to concentrate on the idea of prophecy professing an idea of what's going to happen in the future. Predictions about the future are particularly rare, aren't they, these days? Who will stand up and be daring enough to say what's going to happen, even in a matter of months' time? Who predicted that the financial crisis we're in at the moment was going to happen? Because if anybody did, then they were very, very intelligent, and they saw a thing that many millions didn't. In fact, I do know somebody, it's a brother actually, who sold his house before the slide started. So that was a particularly piece of intelligence, wasn't it? Well, when I think about predictions of modern times, I start to think, well, what is there that sort of stands out that people might know about? I thought about the millennium bug. Now, I'm ashamed to say that actually I failed to realise it's actually 9 years since the millennium bug. It was when the clock changed from 1999 into the year 2000. And some of you will remember it well. I know exactly where I was on that particular night. Now, there was a great fear that all the systems, all the computers in the world were going to crash. The power would go off. The banks would all fail. Well, they have eventually, but at the time they thought it was going to happen immediately. The worst scare, of course, was that the defence systems of the world would all set off against each other and we'd end up in some sort of nuclear conflagration. Well, I can remember as the clock ticked down that night and we waited and nothing happened at all. Perhaps they were scaremongering, perhaps the clever systems people had managed to sort it out, but nothing happened. But certainly it was a prediction that was promised. Let's think about another, perhaps a fairly recent prediction. I'm going back only a couple of years now. It was in 2007, wasn't it, that the weather forecasters predicted in about April time that we were going to have a blazing hot summer. Because, of course, global warming was coming and affecting us all. It didn't quite work out that way, did it really? You know, we had some of the worst floods in living memory in this country. So even the forecasters, with all their powerful computers, were really not able to get it right. And of course, if we look back, we have prophecies like those of Nostradamus, whose lyrical writings can be interpreted in lots of different ways to fit lots of different circumstances. They're very woolly, very general. And you can take them and use them for however you want. But the Bible is quite different. You see, the Bible is very specific about prophecy. It tells us lots and lots of things and it gives us details that we can test and that we can prove. We're just going to have a look at one tonight because of time. And it's a real follow-on from where we looked in Genesis. You see, when Abraham was promised that he would have this land and be the father of many nations, he became the head of the nation of Israel. And Israel has been a nation since those early days. But history reveals to us that they have been overrun and taken away into captivity several times over. And this is as predicted in the Bible. It's an example of God's judgment. After every time that the nation of Israel is taken away into captivity, God promises that he will bring them back and put them back into their own land again, that he will restore them. Now, the last time this happened was after Jesus died and left the earth and went to heaven. And the Romans, after that period of time, dispersed the Jews throughout the whole world. It was called the diaspora. And for a long period of time, many people considered that that was the end of the Jewish people as it stood. Well, I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, chapter 37. Because in this chapter, we have a very vivid picture. It's called a vision. I'm going to read a little bit from this chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. And there you are, as an artist's impression, really, of what this valley of bones was would look like. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon those slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now that's a wonderful and quite gruesome picture, isn't it, really? The idea that all of these skeleton bones would actually come back together and be formed back into human beings once more, that they would live. And if the story in Ezekiel 37 was to end there, then we'd perhaps be wondering what it was talking about. But fortunately, the prophet goes on to tell us exactly what this means. Verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We're cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. There's no doubting what that is. The land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up. And shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. And then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Well, all of this started to happen around the turn of the 19th into the 20th century, when the Jewish movement gained pace with a series of Zionist conferences calling for a homeland for the Jews. And the British Foreign Secretary, Lord Balfour, in a famous declaration, supported the move of the Jews back into their own land. But at that time, they were thinking of various places. They weren't thinking of the land of Israel, the land of Palestine. But then came the Second World War, and the terrible effects of the Holocaust. And this picture of these graves with all these bones in became a reality. And we saw terrible pictures like this of the inhumanity of the Germans towards the Jewish race, trying to eradicate them, to exterminate them, to get rid of them. In a way, this helped with the situation after the war, when this movement to put the Jews back into their own land gained pace. And in fact, the United Nations in 1948 decided to grant the Jews a place of their own, talking around the idea of the middle of Africa, Uganda, lots of different places. But eventually they settled on the land of Israel, just as the prophet Ezekiel had said all these years ago. Well, since 1948, and of course 60 years have gone by now, it's not been easy for them. Yes, they are still a force in the world. As we have seen even recently, they've had terrible problems fighting against their Arab neighbours who've tried to push them back into the sea. We've seen terrible conflicts taking place. We've seen Jerusalem mentioned time and time and time again on news bulletins and on the front of our newspapers many, many times throughout this 60 years. In fact, when you go back, you can find there just a handful of weeks, perhaps, when Israel or Jerusalem or the Jews have not been mentioned sometime within a newspaper. The Wailing Wall, the symbol to the Jews of their past and their future as well. The important thing is that they are a nation. They are a nation. After nearly 2,000 years being dispersed around the world since the time of the Romans, Israel is a nation again in its own right, and it's in its own sense. And yes, it's still fighting its own battles. It's still trying to defeat them round about them, and we've seen, haven't we, so very recently at the turn of the year, the problems that they've had in Gaza. And yet they stand up for their own rights. What mortal could really have predicted so accurately thousands of years ago that this would be the case in these years in which we live now, that this nation will be a nation in its own right? So, there are many prophecies contained in the Bible, and many have happened hundreds of years later. But it's the detail of these prophecies that's important, that the Bible gives us accurate things that we can look at and that we can test and that we can prove. And Israel is the greatest example of all of those things. So let's just summarise what we've said then. I've given to you three reasons why I believe that the Bible is true. I've thought that the history side of the Bible is something that is so different to all the history books, that the consistency of the Bible from start to finish and over many hundreds and thousands of years, and the fact that looking at various parts of the Bible for prophecy, I can test it and I can see that God's hand is at work in the world in which we live today. In fact, all of these three ideas are brought together in the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Bible clearly shows him as being the only Son of God who brings us salvation and gives us a promise for the future. History and the consistency of the Bible and the fulfillment of prophecies about Jesus himself show how much Jesus is interwoven into God's word of truth. If the Bible is true, then so is Jesus, and we should listen to what both have to say. Indeed, Jesus says in John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me." So the Bible is true, and the Bible is truth, and we can depend on it. So I put before you three reasons to try and demonstrate why I believe the Bible to be true. It's now up to you to decide whether you accept that evidence or not. If you don't, then I believe that God will demonstrate it to you in the near future by the return of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth to set up his kingdom of peace and righteousness, which is another set of prophecies that the Bible talks about. But if you do believe it, then you should be reading your Bible regularly to see what it has to say and prepare yourselves for that return. So I now leave it to put it in your hands for you to think through those things and see what you accept or not. And thank you very much for listening.